want to and bring our study that we've been looking at to a conclusion.
This is really looking at the pattern that we've been following through Scripture. Tristan, with this pattern we've seen, it's true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament when you're talking about the four Gospels. And it's true when we talk about the Jewish epistles. And last week we began to see that it's also true when we talk about the Apostle Paul. It's a pattern that's true everywhere in Scripture, where it begins with the idea of blessing, then expulsion, and then restoration. And what we were looking at is how this pattern is used to lay out the salvation of all. Well, tonight I really want to develop this idea a little bit more in Paul's epistles, and I really want to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you could take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and have it in your hand, and as you're getting 1 Corinthians 15, if you could also take Romans chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter number 5. And in Romans chapter number 5, as you're turning there, idea of Adam. And we saw how Adam was given a position of great importance, that Adam was in the image of God himself. I'll use this phrase. Adam was an imager of God. He had some things that were unique about him, where he could convey some things about God that no other created being could do. Now, in this, we saw that he was blessed. We know the story. Adam sinned, and when he sinned, he was expelled from the garden. And when he was expelled from the garden, he was really outside of the blessing of God. And God began to deal a number of years later with a different individual altogether by the name of Abram. And in that sense, Abram almost became a different Adam. Abram would be blessed. And in Abram and his seed, the blessings would come to every other person who had been created. But we saw that in particular, God narrowed the focus down to a nation. And unfortunately, that nation itself sinned and was expelled out of the land that God had given to her. But God had given a promise of restoration to her. And that promise of restoration would really come to a head under the ministry of a servant that was given to her. And this servant we know to be Jesus Christ. And the servant himself would end up being executed, and as we saw last week, was resurrected. Now, in this context, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, reading out of the Concordance. Nevertheless, death reigns from Adam unto Moses, over those also who do not sin in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him was about to be. Now, it's interesting that Adam is a type of him who is about to be. We know that this about to be from Romans 5 is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And as you read down, contrast between that first Adam and the second Adam. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read about Adam again. Verse 21 says, "For since in fact through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified." And again, you have this contrast between Adam and Christ. Go back, if you could, for me, to Romans 5 for a second. Romans chapter 5.
Stop it.
This is really important information for us to understand, and I'm sure that most of us understand this information, but if somebody happens to listen to this online that really doesn't have this information down, this is critical for them. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death passed through into all mankind, on which all sinned." Now the idea here is that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. He says here, through one man, sin entered into the world. Sin came through Adam. The King James renders that he was disobedient unto death. Brought death. How did he bring death? Through disobedience and rebellion. He disobeyed what God had commanded, and by that act of disobedience, he brought death to mankind. Now, you don't have to turn there, but in the book of Philippians, we see about Jesus, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. And we read here, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Being found in fashion as a human, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So you have the first Adam, who was disobedient to death, and the second Adam, who is obedient to death. It's interesting how that works out. The first Adam, his disobedience brought death upon all men. The second Adam, his obedience resulted in his death, but produces life for all men. Well, that's an interesting thing. We saw last week how dying, he defeated death. And it's really critical to understand this. Jesus died so that he could be our sin sacrifice. He died to be our trespass offering. Jesus died, but he died because he was obedient. There's the contrast. One, the first Adam was disobedient. The second Adam was obedient. The end result was death, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:21. For even as in Adam, all are dying. Every one of us will ultimately face death if the Lord tarries in coming. All of us will face death because Adam introduced death to all of humanity. But it goes on talking about the second Adam. Us also in Christ shall all be vivified. Because of Adam's original transgression, all are dying. Because of Jesus' obedience unto death, all will be vivified. There's a big difference here. What the first Adam did, the second Adam is going to undo. And I think we sometimes don't really grasp the magnitude of that. Let me go to another passage in Hebrews. It's one we looked at a couple of weeks ago. But in Hebrews chapter number 4, Hebrews chapter number 4, and verse 14. Having then a great chief priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, we may be holding to the avowal. Verse 15, for we have not a chief priest, not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but one who has been tried in all respects, like us, apart from sin. Now, there's a lot of things we could look at. And one of the things we could say is that this passage in its immediate context is dealing with Israel's priesthood. And Jesus has been tried in every respect like the priests of Israel. That would be the immediate context of Hebrews 4. But I think it goes a little bit further than that. I think he's also looking at the idea he has been tried in every respect like Israel, but it even goes back further. He's been tried in every respect like Adam. And Adam brought sin. Now, where did the rebellion for Adam occur? Where was he?
The Garden of Eden.
He was in the Garden of Eden, was he not?
Yes.
Yet, doesn't Hebrews tell us that Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered? And where did he suffer those things, according to the passage?
Gethsemane.
At Gethsemane. He learned it in the garden. In fact, it's interesting, Eden and Gethsemane are both said by Scripture to be the Garden of God. That title is used of both places. And it's important for us to understand where Adam fell, Christ succeeded. Where Adam brought death, Christ brings life. Now, not only was Adam disobedient to death, not only did Adam die and bring death to all of us, but in Adam, all die. In Adam, every single individual will die. It's interesting when we consider humanity. For as long as humanity has existed, nobody has cheated death, have they? You might have a person who gets by and gets lucky and maybe dodges a close one. And they might do that for a number of times, but inevitably, death results. And the reason for that is the wages of sin is what? It's death. It's death. Now, it's important for us to grasp, Scripture nowhere says that the wages of sin is eternal separation from God roasting in a flame. It never says that. Nowhere does it say that the wages of death is a person being tortured or anything like that. The wages of sin is death. That's what the wages of sin are. It's not torture, it's not an endless torture, and it's not roasting in a flame. The wages of sin, yes?
And
interesting thought that occurred to me when I was first looking at the possibility of universal reconciliation. The thought that if the wages of torment, then there is no Savior because there's no one who is actually enduring endless torment for us.
That's true. That is true. And, you know, that's a big point that I think most people really don't even contemplate or think about. You know, they just don't. I know when I was in a denominational background, one of the things that we oftentimes would try to do to get around that is we would try to say, well, because God was outside of the realm of time, to suffer for one gazillionth of a second is the equivalent of an eternity. But again,
been there.
Yeah, I know. I'm laughing because we come from a similar background. But
yeah.
The reality is Scripture nowhere says that, does it?
No.
And in fact, yes?
Either you were just a thought that I find kind of profound, but I'm not quite sure it expressed like that. So the idea is that if there's eternal suffering and death, suffer the same.
That's the way they would teach it, yes. They would teach it that Jesus was our substitute, faced our penalty, and for one gazillionth of a second is all he had experienced, and it would have been the equivalent of what we would have endured for an eternity. And I did notice on the chart, he is at this point, so let's correct something while we got the tape rolling. He in the chat.
Oh, yeah, I got a question or a comment?
Sure, go ahead, Rosario.
I think most people that believe in eternal torment get the idea that Jesus, when he died, he went to hell.
They do.
See, they went to actually Hades, which they translate hell.
Right, or Sheol in the Old Testament.
Right.
Yeah, they do get that idea. And I thank you for mentioning the fact on the chat he wrote, not to be a nitpicker, but Jesus is called the last Adam, not the second Adam. And that's true. So we need to be correct, and thank you for the correction.
You're welcome.
Okay? The last Adam. Because, again, as we've seen in our study, Abram acted as an Adam. So I think it's important to keep that correct. So we see in 1 Corinthians 15 that all die because of Adam. And really, I won't say because of Adam, because Adam introduced sin into the creation is a better way to phrase that. But we read in that second part of that verse that all are going to be vivified in that last Adam. Every one of us will be vivified and have life in Christ. Now, it's interesting as we continue here, because the end result of Adam's disobedience was expulsion from the garden. Expulsion from the garden, the loss of his blessings, and loss to the access of the tree of life. The cherubim were placed to guard and to protect that tree so that humanity could not have access to it. And the reason for that is the wages of sin were death. The soul that sins shall die. Mankind found itself in it, and what 1 Corinthians 15 really teaches is you have Adam, that first Adam. He rebels and introduces death to the creation, and there's a fall. The expulsion here is death. He brings death. Now, it's interesting as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, because this is a masterpiece chapter that Paul is writing. The first 11 verses, he lays out eyewitnesses to the resurrection, to the vivification of Jesus. In verses 12 through 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, he lays out the ramifications of that vivification. In verses 20 to 29, he presents what the result of it is. The result of Jesus' vivification. In verses 30 through 34, Paul lays out the cost and answers all the gainsayers that oppose the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. In verses 34 through 53, he talks about what our vivified bodies will be like. And then he concludes in verses 54 through 58 with the victory that he has won through his vivification. So you have this idea, you have that first Adam, he dies, right? He was blessed, he fell, he brings death, and he dies. But isn't that Adam also part of all of humanity? He is, isn't he? So, if he's part of all humanity, would he also not be part of the B part of verse 22? Let me read the verse. For even as in Adam, all are dying. Here's the B part. Thus also, in Christ, shall all be vivified. The all there would be all who are dying in Adam and Adam himself. What? All of, yes?
I know you explained this at the onset that you wanted to make sure that this was something that we're recording for people that may not be familiar with it. I would just like you to clarify the term vivified and vivification as you're using it, so some may not be familiar with that term.
Right. Basically, what the Concordant does, and I think it's really one of the things I really like that it does when it talks about the resurrection. There's really three different words that our Bibles in the English language will use and typically will translate as resurrection. What the Concordant does is it actually will use a different word for each one of those different Greek words. And the word vivified in the Concordant, when it's using that word, means raised from the dead to never ever be exposed to death again. To be vivified, never to die ever again. So, for instance, we could have been raised from the dead, correct?
Yeah.
But Lazarus wasn't vivified. He was exposed to death again and ultimately did die. And in fact, in Scripture, we read of a number of individuals who have been raised from the dead, and when they were raised from the dead, they lived, but ultimately they died aghast. They had not experienced this vivification that Paul is talking about here. So when the concordant vivified, it's talking about a of life, a permanency that is the result dying and having his life brought back so that we, that's the idea of this word vivification. I think it does a great job differentiating between those two words, and I think it's really critically important for us to really
Thank you.